This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. We're so excited to answer your questions about the faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. You know, as a society, I think by and large, we're always trying to avoid the discussion of death. As far as we can remove death from our purview, we want to do that because it's not a pleasant thing to talk about. And the reality is, apart from the gospel, we don't have any answer to the problem of death. But there are things that happen that really bring it front and center for us. And I think recently one of the things that happened, Mike, was the death of Kobe Bryant. Had a lot of people talking about, boy, life is so fragile. Life is so short. And people are still talking about him. Here you have someone who's known throughout the world who tragically, at the young age of 41 years old, dies in a helicopter accident.
Yeah. You know, when somebody famous and young, 41 years old, such an important figure in the community, you say, oh, in the bloom of his life, well, that could be any of us. Mm-hmm. And the fact is, we have to be ready.
Yeah, we're confronted with death and with suffering. And we got a Facebook question here from Alice, who has a question about suffering based on Romans chapter 8. She asked, I've been listening to the show for several months, and I have heard you guys talk about Romans 8, where Paul says that God works everything together for good. From your understanding, does this mean that God uses suffering and trials to make us holy and more patient?
Thanks, Alice. Yes, not all the time, but God does sometimes use suffering to shape us, even to discipline us. It's really important here to distinguish discipline from punishment. From that word discipline, we get disciple, student, learning, following. Discipline isn't something negative. It's not punishment. Discipline is correction. It's sort of like, getting braces for your teeth. Mm-hmm. You need that discipline, that correction, so that your teeth will grow properly. We're told in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're going through a trial, don't interpret it as God's judgment. God's no longer your judge. He's your father in Jesus Christ. So, but whatever he does as father is for our good. And what father doesn't discipline his children? Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. You know, what kind of parent are you if you don't discipline your kids at all? If I didn't discipline my kids, they'd eat donuts for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We all know this in even a natural way. We had some experience in the past maybe where we just didn't understand why God allowed it. Maybe it's a tragic sickness or a death of a loved one. Or maybe it's sin we committed that led to terrible consequences for us and for others. But a lot of times, we just don't know why. We can be confident that God has a purpose in everything, because right when it seemed like there was no purpose, right when it seemed like Satan had won and God had lost, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself with our Savior hanging on the cross. He was punished in our place. He bore our grief. He bore the consequences of our guilt. So now we can be sure God has a purpose, but that doesn't mean we can discover what that purpose is. Sometimes as adults, we can look back on things that have happened to us and say, oh, I see now how God brought good out of bad in that situation. But many times we never know. Suffering through various trials, Paul tells us in Romans 5:3-5, gives us perseverance and character. No pain, no gain, as anybody knows who's ever been in a gym. You know, if you're working out, you're training for the Olympics, you're going to need a lot of discipline. You're going to need pain to persevere and grow through it all. Because we're justified in Christ already through faith, though, Alice, we never are to see suffering as a sign of God's wrath, but rather his kindness, conforming us more and more to the image and likeness of his son. And then there are lots of cases where it's not discipline. It's just simply part of living in a fallen world. God has figured out how he's going to turn it to our profit and his glory. But it's not always even discipline.
Mm-hmm. You know, Mike, speaking of immense suffering, I got an email here from Ivan who asked, if we come into the world sinful at birth, what then happens to children who die before they come to the age of understanding? And this is a question that we've received on the program several times because it is one of those things that happens. You know, Ivan, you say, if we come into the world sinful at birth, then what happens to children? You're recognizing something. No one but Jesus is saved by being sinless. Sometimes people say, well, babies are innocent. Well, not really. I mean, we believe that we inherited both guilt and sin from Adam, Romans chapter 5 says. But that's why death entered the world. That's why we have death, is because of the entrance of sin. So if that's the case, what happens to babies? Or as Mike said, people who don't have the mental capacity to be able to understand cognitively the truths of the gospel that we talk about. The Bible doesn't speak super clearly to these questions, but I think our hope for their salvation has to be in the sovereign grace of God. And I think the faithful in Scripture have had this hope. One text we often go to is David's words after the death of his baby with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:23, where he said quite confidently, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." You know, it's really interesting. I was thinking about that text a while back from another question that we received. And it's interesting because the baby died before the eighth day when he would have been circumcised, when he would have received the sign of God's covenant, God's promise. And yet David still had this hope that he would see his child again. And so, as I said, Ivan, you know, there isn't really a lot that we can go to in terms of a very clear scripture passage that says, well, here's exactly what happens. But I think we cast ourselves on the mercies of God. We don't believe that they're saved because they're innocent. We don't believe anybody is saved because they're innocent. Jesus is the only perfectly innocent one.
And we're not even saved because of our faith. We're talking about that on another program. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved through faith. Mm-hmm. That means we're saved because of Christ, and anyone can be saved because of Christ.
That's right.
Even in circumstances where God saves them by either giving them faith that we don't recognize, that we don't know, or by saying, you're an exception. What we have in Scripture is the rule, not the exception. Mm-hmm. It's up to God in his hidden counsels to do whatever he will in these circumstances. But what he's promised is all who trust in him will be saved. And he's promise to be a God to us and to our children after us. So I think believers certainly have every confidence that their children who die in the Lord, even if they have not yet been able to exercise faith.
Amen. Ivan, thank you for your question. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you want to follow up about that previous question, give us a call at 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special offer we want to let you know about today.
Yeah, Adriel, we have a resource called 8 Things Everyone Should Know About the Church, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. At Core Christianity, we love the church. We talk about it a lot, as you know, because it's the bride of Christ, and we want to encourage everyone to belong to a visible expression of Christ's body. This resource will help you understand what church is and how to best honor God through your participation in your local church. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers. To download 8 Things Everyone Should Know About Church.
You can also give us a call at 1-833-843-2673 for help getting a hold of any of the special offers that we make for you each day. Let's go to a call now from Tony.
Hi, my name's Tony from Novato, California. And my question is whether you believe that the scripture can be interpreted symbolically. Hope to hear from you. Thank you.
Hello, Tony. Yeah, I believe scripture not only can, but must be interpreted according to its natural sense. In other words, take it as straightforwardly as you would any other human writing. And that's a very important thing. Treat the Bible, sort of take off the leather and the golden edges, and treat the Bible like you would any other book. The Bible, it's often been said, is not a book as much as it is a library. It has so many different genres. You have historical narrative of the patriarchs, and then you have the law and the prophets. Then you have another historical narrative with the Gospels, and you have doctrine, you have exhortation, you have poetry in the Psalms and elsewhere, you have Proverbs, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, which kind of blows our mind sometimes. So don't treat the Bible like a secret decoder ring. I've often heard it said, always interpret the Bible literally wherever possible. No. Always interpret the Bible according to its genre.
Mm-hmm.
Don't interpret poetry literally. Don't interpret a parable literally. Don't read apocalyptic passages as if they were the newspaper. That is what leads a lot of people into end time speculations that are just unbiblical. If you picked up a copy, Tony, of Lord of the Flies, you'd interpret it differently than, say, Time magazine. Franz Kafka's Metamorphosis is chock full of symbolism. But the first time I read it, I knew very little about the symbols he was using, so it made no sense to me. Now it's one of my favorite books. If you read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings literally, you know, like a newspaper, then you're going to misunderstand it completely. So what do you have in apocalyptic literature? You're talking about symbolic literature here. You have natural symbols of historical turning points. For example, suns turning to blood, stars falling from the heavens, and so forth. This isn't literal. This is apocalyptic language to say, you know, it's like stars falling from heaven. This is a turning point in history. Then you have number symbols, especially true of the book of Daniel. You have seven in the Bible as a number of completion, you know, 7 days in a week. You also have 3.5. What is 3.5? Well, 3.5 is a broken seven. In other words, an arrested week, a week that kind of abruptly stops in the middle. Well, okay, with that in mind, here's Daniel 7, 25, and actually Daniel 12, 7 is what I'll quote here. He says that there will be a time, two times, and half a time during which the temple will be destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, which actually happened 167 to 64 BC. Okay? So what's a time, two times, and half a time? Well, it's 3.5. Revelation 11:2 now makes a lot more sense in the light of Daniel. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, so if there are 30 days in a month, Tony, what do 42 months come to? 3.5 years. So it's a period of time that's broken off by some event. That's the point. It's a period in which all of a sudden, in the middle of it, something cataclysmic happens. There are also two witnesses in this passage, because only on the testimony of two witnesses or more can something be proved in court, which is why Jesus took two witnesses to Samaria and told his disciples to go two by two and so forth. So in the next chapter, Revelation 12, the Messiah ascends and the woman is, quote, nourished for a time, two times, and half a time until he returns for her. Huh? A time, two times, and half a time. We're to read about that in Daniel. Remember, Jesus is giving John this vision to comfort the persecuted saints who may be wondering whether Jesus really cares about them or when he'll return to set things right. So Jesus is revealing to John that there's going to be an era between his ascension and second coming, an era in which the dragon, having been defeated, will in anger spend his last days hunting down the woman, the church. But then Jesus will break off the week of tribulation and save her. Anyone who knew the book of Daniel would know how to hear and understand the book of Revelation. So if the number 7 is perfection, then obviously 6 isn't. And 666 is imperfection intensified. The number 10 is the completion of a period of history. So for example, in Genesis 8:5, the waters of the flood receded on the first day of the 10th month. So I believe the millennium in Revelation 20 should be understood in this symbolic way. It's 10 times 10 times 10 equaling 1,000 years. Close to the 1,260 days of the church proclaiming Christ until he comes. That's exactly what you have there, only 260 days off. All of this is to tell us that we're living during this period of simultaneous persecution and proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus said would be the case when he preached in Matthew 24 about this interim period between his first and his second coming, when simultaneously the church will be gloriously triumphant in proclaiming the gospel. The gospel will go to all the nations and also under the cross, bearing persecution and suffering for the name of Jesus. I would recommend, Tony, a great book on this, Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E, A Short Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Also, go to our show notes, and Kim Riddlebarger, colleague, has a terrific several books, actually, on the Book of Revelation. Really helpful stuff.
Yeah, this is why you have to listen to Core Christianity, because we might just unlock the Book of Revelation for you in a
finally,
question.
Yes,
and it's just like, wow, that's never happened before.
The key to the Book of Revelation. But it does at least kind of introduce people this idea of symbols in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Interpret symbols symbolically, don't interpret historical narrative symbolically.
One of the things I've seen is sometimes the idea of interpreting the Bible literally and interpreting the Bible symbolically are sort of pitted against each other. Like, as some people who really take the Bible seriously, we interpret everything literally. Other people who are kind of more, you know, not as serious about the authority of Scripture, they view it all as a big symbol. And I think we have to do away with that sort of dichotomy and say, let's let the Scriptures themselves and the genres
tell us
how to interpret them.
Yeah.
And as you said, throughout the book of Revelation, it's clear that you have all of these symbols that we're supposed to understand as such. I mean, the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches. So,
and the seven churches, even there, seven churches, like 7 days in a week.
Mm-hmm.
It's complete. He's not saying these are the only churches that he cares about. He's saying these represent the whole body of Christ. These seven churches represent the whole church in all times and places. They're actual churches, but they're representative. When I was reading Bible prophecy, where you kind of had a lot of speculation, I remember back in the 70s, one book in particular said that the grasshoppers in the book of Revelation are Huey helicopters. That's reading the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. We don't want to interpret the Bible like that. Don't make up your own symbols, your own fanciful allegories of what the Bible is saying. What you don't understand in one place of the Bible, another part of the Bible will help you interpret. If you don't understand some of the apocalyptic symbols in Revelation, then go back to Daniel.
Really helpful stuff, Mike. Let's go to a call now that we received about Psalm 110 from Roger.
My name is Roger. I'm in Kansas. My question is who? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who is who? Who is the Lord? And who is the Lord? I understand what's transpiring in that verse, but it's kind of awkward to understand who is who. So Thank you. Appreciate it.
Adriel's going to take this one. You're going to get a real treat here, Roger. The answer to this is really mind-blowing.
Yeah, it really is. Let's read the first four verses of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's so much going on in this one psalm. I want to talk a little bit actually about that figure that's mentioned in verse 4, Melchizedek, because it actually helps us to understand, kind of getting further beneath your question, Roger. Melchizedek was a sort of a mysterious priest king that we were introduced to way back in Genesis. He meets Abraham after a great big battle, and he comes to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham and brings out bread and wine, and they have a meal. It's this just amazing picture of Melchizedek, this priest king of righteousness and of peace. And then you don't hear about him again in the Bible until you get to Psalm 110.
And first of all, you're asking at this point, how on earth, first of all, is Abraham the lesser here of what appears to be a believer in God, but certainly not, we don't have yet a Levitical priesthood.
Yeah.
Here's somebody who just out of the blue shows up, and Abraham is bowing to him.
Yeah.
He is receiving his blessing, and Melchizedek is his superior.
And he comes just out of nowhere.
It's yeah.
Like, there's no genealogy. There's no nothing. And the author of the Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 7. But so there's a lot of mystery here, Roger, in Psalm 110. But let's try to break it down even further. So this is a psalm of David. David wrote the psalm, and he said, the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this same Lord that's being spoken to by God, David's Lord, is this priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, boy, well, who can that be referring to? Well, when you go to the New Testament, it's really quite remarkable. Jesus, in Matthew 22, verse 41, says, who do you think that was? He's asking this question to the religious leaders. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?
Exactly your question, Roger.
And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, which I just love that.
I know.
It's like nobody asked Jesus anything because he's going to get us. Well, Jesus answers your question right there. So the Lord that's being spoken to is the Christ, the Messiah.
God said to my God.
Yeah.
That's what this verse says.
Yeah. And so you have even here, way back in Psalm 110, a picture of the divinity of Christ. This Lord is greater than David, greater even than Abraham, insofar as he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. So David is the one who's writing. Yahweh, or we could say the Father, is the Lord that is speaking to his Lord, the Christ, Jesus.
God the Father said to God the Son.
That's right. And David, in the Spirit, is getting a word from the Lord, if you will, a glimpse of all of this. And you got to imagine, it was so remarkable for him. He just is probably thinking,
who is this?
What is going on? And Jesus answers that question for us and for you, Roger. So hopefully that was helpful in breaking down that passage a little bit and really just highlighting the divinity of Christ, but also the fact that he isn't the same person as the Father. The Father is speaking to the Son, promising to bless him.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.